So our reading this evening is from Matthew chapter 24, and it is verse 15 reading through to verse 28, and in the Red Church Bibles it can be found on page 993. Excuse me, sorry. So that's Matthew chapter 24, and we're starting at verse 15 reading through to verse 28, page 993. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of this world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, "There he is, out in the desert," do not go out. Or, "Here he is, in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather.
Well, thank you, Emma. We're getting to the stage where it feels like there's a little bit of explanation needed if you're dropping in to where we are. We've been working our way through Matthew chapter 23 and 24. In Matthew 23, we've had seven woes against the Jewish religious leaders for all kinds of reasons. That shows the emptiness of their worship. And we saw then in verse 38 of chapter 23, with Jesus' judgment, "Look, your house, the temple, is left to you desolate." And then in chapter 24 and verse, two, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another, every one will be thrown down," speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The disciples then asked Jesus a question. We saw that last week. "Tell us," they said in verse 3, "when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And they're assuming that all of that is going to happen at the one time. So last week we thought about things that were not signs of Jesus coming. They're just the reality of what it's like to live as a believer in Jesus in the time between Jesus' first coming and his return. And tonight, really, we're going to be looking at the section that's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. And so let's pray before we look at this section together. Father, we do pray that again you might give us understanding, that we might grasp not only the meaning of the words that we read, but for the implications it has for our own lives and where we stand before you. We pray that you would help us to be those who humble our hearts before you, who want to hear your voice and to listen to your voice alone. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, many years ago, my parents loved to watch a BBC sitcom called One Foot in the Grave. I don't know if you're old enough to remember that. But the main character was this man, Victor Meldrew. And his constantly repeated phrase was this one: "I don't believe it." He was the stereotypical grumpy old man who found no end of things to either frustrate him or make him incredibly angry. And with every situation that he faced, viewers waited expectantly to hear his famous catchphrase: "I don't believe it." Well, if Victor Meldrew had been one of Jesus' disciples, hearing Jesus' prediction about the destruction of the temple, I can imagine him saying, "I don't believe it." I can imagine him saying it because that would have been the natural response of every Jewish person living in the first century. The idea that this glorious temple could be destroyed was simply unthinkable. Yet Jesus insists that is exactly what will happen. And when there are false prophets or fake messiahs who tell them anything differently, the disciples of Jesus are to take the words of Victor Meldrew as their own and say, "I don't believe it." The disciples of Jesus need to heed the warnings of Jesus and to ignore the promises of all other false saviors. Jesus warns his disciples that a time will come when they must flee the security of the city. Look at verse 15. "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, there's a lot here that needs explanation, but let's start with the clear and the obvious. That's always a good way to approach a passage when we don't understand it. A time will come, Jesus warns, when the wise thing to do is to flee the security of the city. Now, in the ancient world, when an enemy army was approaching, you didn't flee from the city. You fled to the city. That was the whole purpose of a walled city. It was to keep you safe when enemies attacked. It was to provide security. Maybe you've read or watched some of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, but in the second one, the Two Towers, the armies of Rohan flee at one point, if you remember, to the security of their fortress in Helm's Deep. And King Theoden confidently asserts, "The Hornburg has never fallen to assault." You see, you flee to the city. That's what you do when the enemy attacks. When all else fails, you head for the security of the city. You can buy time inside the walls of the city. You're safe from immediate danger within the walls of the city. Everyone knows that that's just what you do when the enemy attacks. You flee to the security of the city. You don't do what Jesus says here in verse 16. You don't flee to the mountains. That makes no sense at all. You'd be left completely defenseless, easy pickings for the enemy army. Well, Victor Meldrew would have only one thing to say to such advice: "I don't believe it." Besides, Jerusalem wasn't just any city. This was the city of God. A couple of months ago, if you can remember back to the beginning of February, Connor brought us on a Sunday evening to Psalm 46, to Jerusalem, to the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. And here's what the psalmist confidently proclaims in verse 5: "God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at break of day." You see, Jerusalem isn't just any city. This is the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. But what happens when God leaves the building? What happens when God no longer dwells in the city? Because it wasn't the walls of Jerusalem that made the city secure. It was the God who dwelt within her. In fact, Psalm 46 begins like this. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. And it ends like this. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You see, God himself is the fortress. God himself is the refuge. Not the walls, not the city. The only thing that makes the city special is the God who lives within her. But God has left the building. God has abandoned the city. Safety and refuge are found in God himself, not the city, not the temple, none of the things that the Jewish people had come to trust in. Yet unlike Theoden's boast that the Hornburg has never fallen to assault, well, Jerusalem had actually fallen before. God had pronounced his judgment on the city before. In the Old Testament, because his people had persisted in their unfaithfulness, well, God gave them over to the Babylonians for a short period of time in the 6th century BC. There were promises of restoration, of returning to the land, of the city being restored, of the temple being rebuilt. But God's people needed to learn that the security wasn't found in any of those things, but only in God himself. Now, all this Jesus says will happen when, verse 15, you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel. Now, that probably means very little to us, but it was very significant to a first century Jew. That's why Matthew interjects with that little phrase, "Let the reader understand." He knows that his readers will know exactly what he means. Just in the same way, if I was to refer to 9/11 or the Easter Rising, I wouldn't have to explain what those things are. You simply know what they refer to. You see, in the Old Testament, Daniel had foretold of a ruler who would come, who would destroy the city and the sanctuary, and who would set up an abomination that causes desolation in the temple. Now, all of that did happen when in 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes took control of Jerusalem, set up an altar to Zeus in the temple, and offered pigs for sacrifices. It was as offensive a thing as a Jew could even imagine happening within the temple. Now, when the followers of Jesus see something similar happening to the thing that Daniel foretold, to the thing that did happen in the 2nd century BC, when they see a terrible offense to God's honor in the temple and an enemy army approaching Jerusalem, Jesus has told them in advance what they must do. They're not to flee to the city. They must flee from the city because the judgment of God will be sudden. Look at verses 17 and 18. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. Let me ask you, what do you do when you're staying somewhere, maybe in a hotel, and the fire alarm goes off? I'm pretty confident I know what you don't do. It's what none of us do. None of us flee from the building as though there's an actual fire in the building. We assume that it's only a test or that the alarm has gone off by mistake. We stick our heads out the door and look down the corridor to see what everybody else is doing. Maybe if the alarm persists for some time, we eventually leave the room, but not before gathering up most of our belongings. And you can be sure if we've forgotten our phone, we're going to go back and grab it. We don't flee as though our lives depend upon it. But that's what the followers of Jesus are to do. When they see this happening, they are to flee from the city because their lives depend on it. When God's judgment on Jerusalem falls, it will be sudden and it will be terrible. Look at verses 19 to 22. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Now, I'm sure you've seen images like those on the screen before of refugees fleeing from a war-torn city, leaving everything they own behind them. How much worse it is when you see in those images a pregnant mother or little children or unfavorable weather conditions, all of which only add to the hardship that they're already experiencing. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. The judgment is going to be terrible, but it is certain, and the best that can be hoped for is that it's not made any worse than it needs to be. Now, Eusebius, not to be confused with Eusebio, famous footballer, Eusebius, early church historian in the 3rd and 4th century, recorded that when the Romans descended on Jerusalem in 70 AD, here's what he writes. The church at Jerusalem left the city and moved to a town called Pella. Now, do you see how significant a little note like that is in church history? Why did the Christians in Jerusalem do what they did when they saw the Romans closing in? What did they do when they saw the Jewish zealots take control of the temple as a fortress rather than a place of worship? They didn't flee to the security of the city. Instead, they listened to the words of Jesus and they fled from the city. They fled to the mountains. They abandoned the security of the city. Now, in many ways, this judgment of God on Jerusalem is a foretaste of the final judgment of God on the whole of the world. We're going to see that in coming weeks, that the final judgment of God will happen in the very same way. It will be sudden and it will be terrible. And when that day comes, fleeing to the mountains will not provide any way of escape. In fact, that day, the day of God's final judgment, will be so terrible that we're given this image in Revelation chapter 6 of people who call out to the rocks of the mountains, pleading, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Not even the mountains will provide a place of refuge on that day. Who can stand? Now, over recent weeks, we've reflected on the patience of God. How God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to a rebellious people. And how, despite their rejection of his messengers, God sent his very son. We've seen the compassion of Jesus, how he stands as a mother hen with wings lifted high, calling those in Jerusalem to seek refuge under his wings. God is patient. He is compassionate. But make no mistake, his judgment is terrible. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand. You see, that means that we can't sit here comfortably thinking that all this happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD and that it's got nothing to do with me. No, because what we see happening to Jerusalem then is only a foretaste of the final judgment of God that will come on the whole of the world. Now, as Jesus speaks to his disciples about what lies ahead, about the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, foretelling what will happen to this generation of people, he tells them that a time will come when they must flee from the security of the city and trust fully the words of Jesus. And they must not run to false saviors. Let's read verses 23 to 26. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, well, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time, so if anyone tells you there he is out in the desert, do not go out, or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. You see, there are always false prophets and fake messiahs, always people who will offer an alternative to the words of Jesus. You know, when God sent the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament to warn of the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem, there were also Jewish prophets and priests who had an alternative message to that of Jeremiah. Don't mind Jeremiah. He's always so pessimistic. He only ever sees the worst. Things aren't really as bad as he's making out. Jeremiah said in chapter 6, verse 14, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. He too was warning of the need to flee the city, to get out of Jerusalem because God was about to hand it over to the Babylonians. But here are others with an alternative message. Don't worry. Jerusalem won't fall. God is within her. We'll continue to enjoy peace and security inside the city. They fail to address the seriousness of people's sins. They treated them as wounds that just needed to be dressed, not diseases needing to be destroyed. See, Jesus warns that there will always be those who offer alternative messages, false prophets, fake saviors, who make startling claims and may even display incredible signs. But if their message is contrary to the message of Jesus, we need to adopt the cynicism of Victor Meldrew and say, I don't believe it. When we see people presenting what's supposed to be the good news of the gospel, but it's completely absent of the rabbit, we need to say, I don't believe it. When we hear alternative messages that make light of the judgment of God, we need to respond, I don't believe it. Don't run to false saviors because there is only one savior. Jesus says, don't listen to those who assure you that security is to be found in the city. Don't follow those who promise safety in some kind of exclusive wilderness community. Don't listen to those who look and sound impressive. Listen to me. You will only be safe if you listen to me. That's what Jesus is saying. But we're all easily seduced by false saviors. In verse 24, Jesus points to these alternative messages and false saviors deceiving even the elect, if that were possible. Jesus seems to be suggesting that apart from the Lord himself protecting his people, well, we would be easily deceived. We see a similar thing earlier in the passage in verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. You see, God himself, even in the midst of his judgment, is acting for the good of his people. But apart from that, apart from God's preserving work, apart from God protecting us, apart from God working for the good of his people, we would be deceived and we would be destroyed. Don't run to false saviors, Jesus says, because there is only one savior and his return will be unmistakable. Look at verse 27. For as lightning comes from the east, is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the so will be the coming of the Son of Man. R.T. France writes, in contrast with a so-called Messiah who has to be sought out in an obscure place and who needs authenticating signs to convince people of his claim, the appearing of the Son of Man will be as unmissable as a flash of lightning blazing across the sky. You know what it's like when you see lightning happen, don't you? Everyone's aware of it. You can't miss it. You're lying in bed at night and the window fills with light. There was no indication that it was about to happen. It seemed to come out of nowhere and was followed a few moments later by the rumbling of thunder. But you couldn't miss it. It's visible everywhere. Jesus says that if it comes from the east, it is visible even in the west. Well, that's how the return of the Lord Jesus will be. It will be sudden, it will be terrible, and it will be unmistakable. The same idea is repeated in verse 28. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Now, this is a little less clear, and it seems like no one's quite sure exactly what it means. It looks as though it might have been a proverb, more clearly understood at the time than it is now. But I'm sure you know or you've seen, at least on programs on TV, that where there's a carcass of a dead animal lying on the ground, you can be sure that there's going to be vultures gathering in the sky. They seem to sniff it out immediately. They suddenly appear out of nowhere. And if you haven't even seen that there's a dead animal lying on the ground, but you see vultures overhead, you know exactly what they mean. They're preparing for a feast. Don't run to false saviors, Jesus says. No matter what promises of safety or security they offer, because there is only one savior, and his return will be unmistakable. You see, it's only when he returns and not before that we will finally and forever be safe from all danger. It's only when he returns and not before that we'll know perfect rest and peace. It's only when he returns and not before that we'll enjoy bodies that are free from all sickness and decay and aging. It's only when he returns and not before that we will finally and forever be free from our sinful natures so that we no longer need to wage war against them. It's only when he returns and not before that we'll enjoy unbroken happiness and fulfillment. So don't run after false saviors who promise here and now what we will only enjoy when the Lord Jesus comes again. Don't run to those who offer a higher level of Christian living where you no longer struggle with sin. Don't run after those who tell you that God wants you to be happy and healthy and wealthy. Don't run after those who offer you a Christian life that is free from struggle and pain. They are false saviors with an alternative message to the gospel of Jesus. True safety and security are found only in him. That doesn't mean that you won't ever have troubles, but he will work for your good even in the midst of those struggles. He knows the intensity of those struggles because he has entered into those same struggles himself when he entered into human life. He controls exactly how long those struggles will last, and they will not last one moment longer than he wills. When that great day of his judgment comes, though it will be sudden and it will be terrible, you need not fear if you have listened to the voice of Jesus, if you've abandoned all other false saviors, and if you have fled to the only place of refuge, to the Lord Jesus himself. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we confess how easily we are deceived and tempted to run after false saviors and false promises of what we can have here and now, which we know very well only belong to a time when the Lord Jesus will come again. Help us not to be deceived and drawn in by those alternative messages to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, but rather may we be content that we have found refuge in him from that great day of wrath that is yet to come. We thank you that the judgment that we deserve fell on Jesus instead of us, so that we could escape when the great day of your judgment comes. So, Father, we pray that we would have that confidence and knowledge of the safety and security that is found only in Jesus, of resting in what he has done for us, and of knowing that as we have listened to his voice and run to him, that we need not fear that day when it comes. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing a song as we close, and the chorus says, "You alone can rescue, you alone can save." And at one point it talks about leading us out of darkness, leading us out of death. And that's the image here, isn't it, of Jerusalem, that God was going to lead them out of the city. Jesus' words would lead them out of the city.